A few years ago, Lachlan was playing cricket at school, and the bowlers were the best and the fastest he'd ever faced. He was scoring a few runs. Their fastest bowler came on and decided to bowl him some bouncers. The first one hit Lachlan, and I put my book down. The second one whizzed past his head, and my temperature started to rise a little. The third one, Lachlan edged and was caught behind. I was disappointed. I calmed down. I picked up my book again. Later that day, our team collapsed and we had to bat again. Lachlan came in again. In between overs, I noticed the opposition coach take a water bottle out to their fast bowler, the one who'd got Lachlan out, and have a few words with him. Next over, he came on to bowl and started bowling bouncers again. Well, at this stage, I was starting to get quite defensive and annoyed, and I wanted to just run out there and protect Lachlan. He coped much better. He ended up hitting a few boundaries. But the point of the story is my reaction. I'd forgotten about what I was reading. On the one hand, I was very proud of Lachlan about how well he was coping. But on the other hand, I wanted to protect him. I wanted to look after him. I wanted to go out there, walk around the boundary and have a word with that coach. I wanted to march out on the field and have a word to that fast bowler. Lachlan was probably glad I didn't do any of that stuff. I didn't. I just felt like doing it. I want to suggest that Jesus is in a similar position as he looks out at his children on the field, as he looks out at the fallen and the broken world that we're living in. He sees our struggles. Sometimes we get hit. Sometimes we manage to hit a boundary. He's proud of what we're doing. He's proud of our achievements. But he also wants to jump in. He wants to stand up for us. He wants to fix things and make everything right. Today we're thinking about the second coming of Jesus. This is week 3 in our series on eternity. We're thinking about the day when God will bring an end to this world as we know it, when he calls everyone to account, and when Jesus will reign as king over everything. In particular, we're going to think about it from the perspective of Jesus. 6 reasons why Jesus looks forward to his return. And the first reason is relationship. Jesus looks forward to his return because it will signal the beginning of a new depth of relationship with his people. In John 17, Jesus prays for all the Christians, for everyone who will believe in him because of the disciples. And he says in verse 13, he prays to God, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world." And then in verse 24 he says, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." That's what Jesus wants. He wants to be with his people, for them to be with him. He wants them to be able to experience the glory of Jesus' own character and power in a way that they've only just caught a glimpse of on earth. And for all of us, that'll make us happy at Jesus' return, and it'll make him happy when he returns. I think mostly we think about us looking forward to Jesus' return, but this verse and a few others hint at how Jesus too is looking forward to that day. Have a listen to some other parts of the Bible that talk about that day, and in particular notice that the emphasis is on the relationship that Jesus has with people. So firstly, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." We'll be with Jesus. In the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 10, "Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." If we turn to the book of Revelation, it uses that imagery of a groom and a bride as it talks about the intimate relationship that we'll share with Jesus at his return. So Revelation 21 says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which represents God's people, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. a couple of chapters earlier, it tells us that the bridegroom is Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Jesus looks forward to his return because, firstly, it'll mean a new depth of relationship with his people. The second reason is reward. For those who are living serving Jesus, that day will be a time of reward. Matthew 25:21 is the parable of the talents. And Jesus says to each of the servants who have worked hard and faithfully, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things." And look at that last sentence. "Come and share your master's happiness." What's he happy at? Is he happy that it's just him alone in heaven? No, he's happy that he's got faithful servants who'll be with him. Eternity is reward for faithful service now, and Jesus is happy about that, and he wants us to share in that joy as well. Luke 12:37 has a quite unique idea, I think, in terms of the sort of reward that Jesus has in store. Listen to these words. "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." Jesus is looking forward to serving us as the servant king on that day, as a reward for our service for him now. Reward. The third reason Jesus looks forward to his return is that it'll be a time of repayment, of justice, of setting things right. I've just been reading recently about North Korea. It's come number one on the list of the worst country, of countries where you can be persecuted for being a Christian, and it comes out number one, the worst country to be a Christian in. To own a Bible is punishable by death. From what we can tell, and it's a bit difficult to tell, 25% of the Christian population live permanently in prison camps in North Korea. Kenya, last month, the Muslim terrorist group Al-Shabaab attacked a Christian compound, killing six. You don't have to look far through the newspapers, do you, to see that it's happening to Christians in Iraq, Sudan, Egypt, Indonesia. It's widely reported that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19. Things don't seem to be slowing down this century. One recent estimate was that 70 million Christians have been martyred since Jesus, and that 45 million were in the last 100 years. 45 million. That's terrible. It's shocking. And it's not right. And one day Jesus will bring justice for those lives. He won't let evil men get away with evil forever. 2 Thessalonians 1, the passage Malcolm read for us, Paul is comforting the church in Thessalonica. They're being persecuted. Here's what he says. "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." When we've been victims of violence and evil and injustice, what we long for, what we can't wait for, is justice. We just want things to be put right. And that's exactly what Jesus promises to do. And on that day, no one will get off, no one will escape. Bribes won't work. No matter how wealthy, how well-connected you are, there'll be no escaping justice. Doesn't matter how well you can hide the evidence, doesn't matter how good your lawyer is, everyone will get exactly what they deserve. It'll be the perfect repayment. Paul goes into some more details about the specifics down in verse 8. He says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord." See, it's not just those who kill Christians who will be repaid, because there's more to sin than that. The ultimate sin is to ignore God, to turn away from him and to live your life as if he doesn't exist. There'll be punishment for those who don't know God, it says. But that's more than just not knowing about him. It means not knowing him. It means not having a relationship with him. And what that means is explained in the next phrase. Those who don't know God are those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God has revealed himself in Jesus. He sent him to live and die a criminal's death and to defeat death and be raised, to win our freedom, to restore us to friendship with God. And so whenever people reject Jesus and reject that offer, whenever they think they can do it on their own, that they don't need God, they're rejecting Jesus and they're rejecting God himself. And what this verse is saying is when someone makes that choice, justice means giving them what they want. Justice means being shut out from God's presence. Just what they've wanted in this life is what God will give them. It's fair, it's just, and it's reason number three, repayment. Side by side with the repayment of evil is reason number four. It's the flip side of justice. Relief for the godly. It's there in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Jesus longs to reveal the suffering of people. He can see it at the moment. We read it in the story of Lazarus a couple of weeks ago. Jesus sees the weeping of Mary and the crowd because Lazarus is dead. And he was deeply moved and he wept. But not only did he feel it, he did something about it. He relieved the suffering. A number of years ago in my last church out of Blacktown, the elders and I were praying for Diane and her husband Dean. Diane was pregnant and she had terrible pain from gallstones. And because she was pregnant, she couldn't have them operated on to be removed, and she couldn't even have strong painkillers. And so eventually she got so desperate, she asked the elders to come over. We anointed her with oil and we prayed that God would heal her, that he would relieve her suffering. And quite miraculously, I think, she had not a single gallstone pain attack for the rest of her pregnancy. And God seemed to have granted, Jesus seemed to have granted that healing. A few weeks later, Diane was shaking her head saying, "Why did I take so long to ask for this? Why didn't we do it earlier?" But there's another sort of relief that Jesus gives as well. During that prayer evening, Diane's husband, Dean, also prayed for Di's mum, Jan. Jan was a Christian a few years earlier. She'd suffered a brain aneurysm and she was completely incapacitated and in a nursing home in her 50s. She needed relief. And Dean prayed what I guess he'd prayed countless times in the previous few years. He prayed that God would relieve her suffering. He prayed that God would take her home. He didn't answer that prayer that night, but he did it a couple of years later. And Jan's suffering was relieved. Jesus longs to relieve the suffering of people. Sometimes he does that by answering prayers for healing. Sometimes he answers it through medication or by using a doctor's hands or intelligence. And sometimes he does it by calling someone home when they die. But it's also something that he will do finally and definitively when he returns, when he relieves the suffering of all his people completely and permanently. Verse 7 says he'll give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So that's the fourth reason. The fifth reason is right there in the same verse, verse 7. Revelation. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you, give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. At the moment, some people recognise Jesus. They're in the minority in the world, but there's plenty more that ignore Jesus. They either treat him as if he doesn't exist, perhaps they say they believe in him, but their lives don't reflect that, or else they don't believe in him at all. But when Jesus returns, he will be revealed in a way that lightning flashes across the sky and people can see it from the east to the west. When Jesus returns, everybody will know, and there'll be no debate. He'll be revealed in all of his undiluted power, and everyone will be forced to recognise his rule. They'll either do it willingly or they'll do it unwillingly. Everyone will acknowledge his right to judge them, acknowledge that he is God and that he is Saviour. The whole world, living, dead, young, old, black, white, first world, third world, kings, presidents, prime ministers or dictators, no one escapes. Chief executives, the unemployed, Olympic athletes, cripples, Muslim, Buddhist, Jew, Christian or atheist, no one will be able to deny it when Jesus is revealed. Revelation 5 has that wonderful picture. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." That's the fifth reason Jesus longs for his return, Revelation, when everyone will see. The sixth reason Jesus looks forward to his return is that it'll be a time of restoration, when everything will be restored to the way it should be. It's part of what it means, I guess, to provide relief. Romans 8, we read about a world that at the moment is groaning, that's frustrated, that things are broken and ruined. Romans 8 describes the world of pollution and earthquakes and cancer and divorce and murder, 100 other terrible things. But when Jesus returns, he's going to end it all. He'll restore us to the glory that we were designed for. And then he's going to restore his world as a suitable home for us as restored people. It'll be the ultimate renovation rescue. Listen to the description from verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. There's all sorts of things we can pull out of those verses. But it's describing the hope of Jesus restoring everything. Creation, us, renewed, fresh, restored to not just the way things were in the beginning, but better than they ever were. Everything perfect without sin or frustration or pain. That's the sixth reason Jesus can't wait for his return. But so what? There's six reasons. What does all that mean for us? What does the certainty, what does the character of Jesus' second coming mean for how you and I should live today or tomorrow? Well, let's finish by looking at how Paul finishes the chapter. It's a prayer in verse 11. What he doesn't want is that his readers become so focused on the future that they're not actually doing anything today, that they sort of switch off, they switch out of this world, they check out of the world because they're focused on heaven. There's some Christians around today that are so focused on the events of the future that they've switched off today. But look at verse 11. Paul doesn't want Christians who do that. He wants Christians who are active and faithful and Christ-like right in the present as they wait for Jesus' return. Verse 11 begins, "With this in mind," everything I've just said about that day, "with this in mind, We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the logic is, since that's the future of God's world, may you be counted today worthy of that future. May you live up to it. May you get ready for it. May you bring the realities of eternity into today. May you live out the priorities of then in your life now, so that we may be worthy of that calling. What does that mean? It means living today with Jesus as your powerful, ruling, judging, loving King in every area, making him number one in everything. And do it, says Paul, trusting in the strength that God promises. As you work out God's purposes, our part is simply to trust. Paul says God is the one who gives the strength to do those things. That means we don't do them in our own strength, but we look to him for courage, for generosity. We look to him for goodness and patience. We look to him for hope. We look to him for compassion and perseverance as we work out his purposes. Do you see it there in verse 11? By his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, every act prompted by your faith. It's our faith in God's power that enables us to achieve his purposes. Let's be people now who live life growing in the relationship we have with Jesus. A personal, a real friendship that's simply an entree, a taste of the intimacy that we'll have with Jesus in eternity. Let's be people who work for Jesus' reward. People for whom the shiny, deceptive rewards of this life we just shake off. Money, success and fame, they don't attract us. Approval, power, possessions don't attract us. But the reward, the longing to hear that well done, good and faithful servant, that's what drives us. Build the priorities of eternity into the decisions that you make today. Work at bringing justice now. Warn people about the repayment that's hanging over their heads if they ignore God and they disobey the gospel. Work at revealing the majesty of who Jesus is in your words and your actions and your life. Do something about relieving suffering for God's people. Be generous and compassionate. Restore relationships and health where you can. All of those things are living in the light of the events and the character of that day. Pray for those brothers and sisters who are being martyred today, and long for and hope for the perfect relief and restoration and relationship Jesus longs for. Jesus can't wait for his return. He's longing for it. How about you? What's your attitude to his return? At the very last page of the Bible, we read this promise from Jesus, Revelation 22, verse 12. He says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then the writer, John, sighs this prayer, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these events are beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to describe or imagine even. But we thank you that you've given us so many different pictures, and you've described it in a way that makes us long for it. We don't know when that's coming, but we pray that you might help us to live out the character of that day now, that we might live out justice and goodness and purity and mercy, and that we might share the majesty of Jesus with people, that they too might be restored and relieved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.